Beloved and friends, please look with me at Matthew chapter 16. I want us to get into the text. We have to remember the context. None are deserving of Christ, and yet he is worthy of the world. None are deserving of Christ, and yet he is worthy of the world, but flesh and blood cannot reveal this. Only the Father who is in heaven. That's where we are. In the previous two passages, it has been that Christ is deserving of all. Namely, none are deserving of him, and he is worthy of the world. And now we see that in this very important connecting passage, it's crucial in the juncture of this narrative, it's crucial to connect Israel's rejection and Christ going to the Gentiles. It's critical to connect how none are deserving of him and he is worthy of the world, and yet he's being rejected and this will lead to a cross. It's critical in the juncture so that all who read this would come to have a preparation for the unimaginable stigma of crucifixion that is coming. The sense here in this text is that Jesus has been gone for months in Gentile territory. He's been gone for months, and the sense is upon his return, immediately in a Jewish region, immediately he is confronted with the Jewish leaders, the elite. They seek him out antagonistically. And it then prompts, within the span of four verses, it prompts him to again get in the boat and leave the Jewish region and go back to a Gentile territory. It's a very striking, very attention-demanding, arresting picture. In four verses, he touches down in Jewish territory, and like beasts, they attack him, and he leaves. He goes to Caesarea Philippi, to the heart of Gentile territory. Now, I want us to see in the text, we have two small passages, 1 through 4, dealing with Israel's leadership, and 5 through 12 dealing with the disciples. And they're put together oddly. And there's a common thread. And the common thread is that no one understands. The common thread is that no one understands. Jesus is there, God in human flesh, and they see and they don't perceive. What we find then is this is a parallel between the two, between Israel's leadership and the disciples. And I want to just show how in each of these sections, there are some key points that are parallel. Before we get to those, let's move into the picture that we have beginning with Israel's leadership. Look at verse 1 with me. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, conflict is escalating. Before, what we've had is the Pharisees would hear something and confront Jesus in response to something he has said or done. Now we have them going way out of their way to initiate confrontation. Attention is given to something quite unique here, though. In the past, we've heard of Pharisees, we've had the scribes, we've heard of the Pharisees and the scribes, but not the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are opposites, and they're together. These are incompatible parties, and they are united. This is Israel's religious and political authorities. In fact, it is the combination of the Pharisees and the Sadducees representing the religious and the political bodies of Israel. It is the combination of those that constitute what we know as the Sanhedrin, the court of Israel. In fact, if you'd like to turn there, in Acts chapter 23, you can see how Paul, and this was common knowledge, Paul leverages the knowledge of the conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he leverages that to cause division among them. Notice in Acts 23:6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You see, the Pharisees were the conservatives and the Sadducees were the liberals of that day. They were frequently at odds theologically and they were frequently at odds politically. Their conservatism and their liberalism were both political and theological. And here we find in Matthew 16:1, one article governs both. Now, that's important because in the grammar, what that says is they're united. It presents an implication that they are acting together. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees, not the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were in an unusual partnership, and it does two things. It accentuates the hostility that they bring in united force. And secondly, it also represents the official Judaism of Christ's day. In fact, it represents Judaism in its entirety. This is the full breadth of the representation of the official leadership of Israel. You know, the Sadducees are never mentioned in the entire New Testament, ever mentioned as going outside of the territory of Judea, the southern portion of Israel around Jerusalem. Never are they seen in Galilee except here. They take a trek that goes 100 miles to confront Jesus in an out-of-bounds territory. That's how important this is. The Pharisees, the Sadducees have joined together, schemed together against a common enemy. They represent a shared blindness, a joint hostility, and a common fear. You see, Jesus' words and his works, his claims, his influence, his raw authority presents truly an immensely problematic circumstance to their agenda. Jesus threatens their place. He threatens their power. He threatens their prestige. These were the teachers of Israel. These were the rulers of Israel. This is where the authority and leadership and influence was supposed to be. In fact, in John 11:48, it says, from one of the high priests in the council, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That captures really the essence of their united front. They're afraid. Jesus threatens their place, he threatens their power, and he threatens their prestige. Let me just run down briefly again how this united front is so odd. Such an unusual partnership. The Pharisees, again, are conservative, politically, theologically. Sadducees, liberal. Which means that the Pharisees held to all the teachings of the entire Tanakh. They held to all of it as being divinely inspired. They believed all that was revealed. The Sadducees picked and chose what they would believe. They held only to the Torah. They denied angels, which are in the Torah. So they were selective. They said, oh, this is real. This is inspired. That's not. They denied the resurrection. The Pharisees were heavenly minded. In other words, they constantly tried to be pious and holy and separate themselves from the world because they constantly focused on paradise, on the glory of heaven. Whereas the Sadducees constantly emphasized the here and now. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe really in the afterlife. They had mixed beliefs about a spiritual presence that was largely influenced by the Greeks. They didn't have a biblical worldview of resurrection. They didn't have a worldview of the afterlife that was biblical. The Pharisees taught and lived a lifestyle of self-denial, denying self and separating self from the impulse of temptation and sin and the world around. And the Sadducees were people of birthright, not self-denial. They were people who, for one thing, to be a member of the Sadducees, you had to have connections in the family. This was not something you could not make yourself a Sadducee like you could a Pharisee. You did not achieve Sadduceeism through self-denial. It was through a birthright. That's why Herod, and Mark tells us in his parallel account, that Herod, through marriage, was connected to the Sadducees. So it's a birthright. The Pharisees, again, champion separation. That's what their name means. They're separatists. They're purists. And the Sadducees, well, they championed acceptance. They were constantly seeking to please and constantly seeking to receive the favor of the people because they liked the power and the influence over them. They were people pleasers so long as they got their cut. The Pharisees were not at all politically minded. They despised politics. In fact, they could care less about the government so long as they could just continue in their religion. The Sadducees, the opposite side. They flirted with Rome all the time, compromised on all fronts of religion so that they could have their place in power. They were willing to compromise spiritual convictions for the sake of worldly success in the here and now. They were politicians. The Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats. They were the party that cooperated with Rome in order to retain their wealth, in order to retain their privileges, their power, their seat of authority. And Rome liked their sort of campaigning. Well, lastly, the Pharisees were unfortunately legalists. They believed that access to heaven was truly a matter of righteousness in their own goodness, righteousness in their own doing, righteousness that can be accomplished through religious ritual and rigid living. The Pharisees were legalists, and they taught a legalistic message of hope, a hope that was placed on the backs of people. The engine of works was the only way to arrive at the destiny of paradise. They were legalists, and they despised any sense of grace, any sense of being forgiven without demonstrating and proving and earning a right to be accepted by God. They often put people out because they were not righteous enough to be accepted by God. Well, the Sadducees, they were not like that. They were not legalists. They were culturalists. They loved to indulge themselves in the pleasures of the world. And they liked the kinds of activities that the Gentiles engaged in for such pleasure. They were culturalists, not legalists. I took the time to share some of the contrast to just underscore how absurd these two are being together. One fundamental trait that I haven't mentioned, they share, namely self-righteousness. You see, the conservatives can be self-righteous, and the liberals can be self-righteous. In fact, fundamentally, as a principle of championing seeing these different views as being enthralled in their mission, they're self-righteous. They're self-righteous. The legalists are self-righteous, thinking they can earn their merit. The Sadducees are self-righteous, thinking they don't need to earn it, that they're righteous enough, they're accepted by God. And you have both of these represented in unity in the picture of a self-righteous arrogance that opposes the humility of Jesus of Nazareth. Their self-righteousness is fundamentally what blinds them. They are blind to and by their own refusal to see. They will not repent and look with clarity upon Jesus as the Christ, but instead they come with scales, as it were, of self-righteousness in totally opposite directions, but self-righteousness nonetheless, as a dangerous barrier and veil for their vision. They cannot see that Jesus is the Christ because of their self-righteousness. Well, here we see that they've asked for a sign. Well, we've known that they asked for a sign before, haven't they? But this time, their motive is exposed. Notice what it says in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked to show a sign. Now, to test him, it tells us this. This is no sincere request. This is no sincere interest. They're not coming with a genuine interest to know. Oh, we just want to make sure. That's not their effort here. It's clear in their hearts what they're doing. They came to test him. And it seems as if we've been here before, doesn't it? It seems as if we've heard these words before. Well, we have. Turn back to chapter 12. Look at verse 28. I'm sorry, 38. 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Well, back in chapter 16, we see that we're going to hear those words again. We're reminded then, not only that he has been asked for a sign in the same way, not only has he responded to the request in the same way, but we see something else that it reminds us of, the verb that's used here, that the motive that's exposed. They came to test him. They came to pirazzo. They came to tempt him. It's the very same verb that was used in Matthew 4:1, which says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. To be tempted by the devil. And what did the devil tempt in verse 3, Matthew 4:3? If you are the Son of God, there's the temptation. Prove that you are the Son of God. In verse 7, Jesus responds, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord God, your God, to the test." I think there are some implications there. As one has well said, these sworn enemies pick up where the devil left off. And they come to test, "Are you the Son of God?" is the effective purpose. And the effective answer is, "You shall not test the Lord your God." That's fascinating. Well, we know that he says to them that they are evil. He's already said that in chapter 12, verse 34. You know, they have witnessed the works of Christ. They have witnessed his words and his works. And unlike the crowds, even Gentile crowds, they do not glorify the God of Israel in Jesus. No, instead, a wicked and an adulterous generation, Jesus says. That's what they are. A wicked and an adulterous generation, and that puts them in class. Any any scholar of the Bible would know, any first century Pharisee would know that that puts them in class with the wilderness generation of Israel that complained and put the Lord their God to the test in the wilderness. Let me remind us, Psalm 78:41. They, that generation, tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. That's happening here. Or how about Exodus 17:7? They tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's exactly what they're doing. They're coming and effectively they're asking, "Is the Lord among us or not? Are you the Son of God?" We've been here before. We've seen this before. From all this, what we know for sure is that their heart is rejecting Jesus. Now let's look at these elements that are shared between this passage and the next. Let's take a look at them one at a time. First of all, we see that there's a call to see. A call to see. So this is, again, the religious leaders, and they're seeking, there's a call to see. They're calling to see something. And what they want to see is the proof of Jesus's messiahship. They asked him, it says in verse 1, to show them a sign. Remember, Paul writes that even after the resurrection, the Jews seek for a sign. And the Gentiles seek wisdom. They seek for a sign from heaven. This is a miracle with divine significance. Authentication that cannot be denied. Something that is miraculous to the eye. Well, Jesus, he has performed many miracles. We've just witnessed several of them. And I mean, it's striking, isn't it? Back to back. He just feeds thousands of people, maybe 10,000 people that aren't even Jewish. He just feeds them all from a few pieces of bread and a couple fish. He feeds thousands of people. An abundance is left over. He comes back to his own people and they say, "Show us a sign." Something here. Jesus performs miracles, signs, out of compassion. Out of compassion for those in need. To minister mercy and to demonstrate his redemptive ministry, his redemptive mission. He is the good physician who comes to the sick who know they're sick. He does not perform miracles or do signs and wonders to pass tests that are posed by self-sufficient skeptics and arrogant adversaries. He does not simply do works to satisfy pride. This is a case where seeing is not always believing, right? In this case, if he does a miracle that they can see with their eyes, then it proves they are not believing. So if he doesn't do something that they can see with their eyes and they embrace, it proves that they are believing. So here we see seeing is not believing. It is to live by sight. And those who live by such sight are blind. And there's the striking paradox. Those who live by sight are blind. We need to see something. Show us something. Then we'll believe. You're blind. You're blind. The first element that demonstrates that none understand in the religious leaders is this call to see. The second element is this rebuke. There's a rebuke, and Jesus gives it. He rebukes them for seeing and not perceiving. In other words, they've seen his miracles. We find this in verse 2. But here he wants to point out that they see natural things. Look at verse 2 and 3. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Well, this is, you know, very similar to the English, the British, or even later the American saying that says, A red sky at night is the shepherd's delight. A red sky in the morning is the shepherd's warning. It's someplace sailor in there instead of shepherd. But the idea is that it's a very simple thing, but Jesus is not concerned here with climatology. This isn't a lesson on meteorology. He's not trying to teach them or call them to account on the things of the hydrological system. But it is clear, I think he points out something very simple. In the northern hemisphere, you have the prevalent winds are called the westerlies. They move from west to east. And so therefore, when the sun is coming up in the east, if the sun is shining so that you can see the sunlight and it shines upon clouds with what's called precipitation nuclei that pervades the lower part of the stratosphere, you'll find a red hue of refracted light. And that red hue, representing the bottom layer of the clouds, will be seen in the morning. If it's seen, it means that the westerlies are bringing those clouds to you. Storm. Bad weather. If the sun is setting in the west and the sun can be seen, so there's no clouds then in the west, and yet it does exactly the same thing and shows this refracted red hue of light, then what you're going to conclude is that the westerlies are pushing the clouds away from you. So red sky at night is a delight. It's going to be good weather. I liked science, so I thought that was interesting to me. I love the fact that Jesus will point out and say, look, you can discern these things. You can read these natural indicators. You look at these signs and you can make conclusions quite nicely. I think there's something, by the way, a footnote, big footnote, massive footnote. That's a huge statement right there in principle. Just to remind every listening heart, just because a person has 5 PhDs in science doesn't mean they're going to see any glory of God. No one understands. This is not a work of intelligence. This is a work of supernatural power, and it is all to point up to how depraved and dark the mind of man is. They can do the science, but they can't see Jesus as the Christ. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. They were weather-wise. They had basic competence in the workings of nature, but tragic incompetence in the workings of God. I mean, scholars they were. Scholars who possessed the very oracles of God, the very precious words of God. And they could not discern that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, this is like fish demanding to see water. It is all around them. He has shown it to them. He has enveloped them with it. Everything is manifesting who he is, and they can't see it. They could not interpret his miracles as demonstrating messianic significance. They couldn't see all the authentications. They couldn't put together what he told John. Go tell John what you see. Exactly what the prophet said the Messiah will do. That's what I'm doing. Go tell him what you see. The Pharisees, the Sadducees saw it. These are the scholars, the supposed leaders. You know, the proof of their blindness is that they ask to see. A seeing person doesn't ask to see. The proof of their blindness is that they ask to see. And the proof that they do not see Jesus as the Christ is that they ask to see a sign. This is absurdity. It's insanity. This is like asking for a candle in order to see the sun. You claim to be the sun? Show us a candle that we can see that you're the sun. This is pure absurdity. They're claiming. And not only that, not only are they totally blind, men standing before the blazing sun of the noonday, and they stand in complete darkness. Not only can they not see, But even worse, they boast in thinking that they have superior sight. They think they're the guides to everyone who can't see. They, claiming superior aptitude in their own sight, they boast of seeing the significance in the least significant things. I mean, they measure out dill and cumin, and they make everything out to be these little tiny details. Everything, little detail has to be, they boast that they can see down to the detail of righteousness. I mean, they filter out a gnat and they let a camel go through. They claim to see, and yet they don't see the most significant reality of glory that any human eye could ever see. They just don't see it. It does remind me of, remember that essay that C.S. Lewis wrote? It was for a different purpose, entirely different angle he took. It was on criticism, of textual criticism. But nevertheless, I think his principle is a great one. And he entitled it Fern Seeds and Elephants. And the point is, he accused German liberal scholars, textual critics, of having their eyes to examine and rejoice and boast in the fern seeds they find, tiny, little, tiny seeds, when there's an elephant in the room that they can't see. That's what we have here. I mean, only the spiritually dead could stand on the surface of the sun and not feel its heat. That's what we have. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God has broken into our world. He came robed in compassion and overflowing in mercy. He was the humblest of any who ever walked this earth. Yet he is the high and lifted up one, the Holy One of Israel. He is alone to be exalted. He taught with heavenly authority and wisdom. He walked with meekness and gentleness. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He calmed the storms. He read people's thoughts. He cleansed lepers, and he gave sight to the blind. And he also judged the willfully blind. Look with me at John chapter 9. A favorite passage of mine in this particular subject. John chapter 9, look at verse 35 through 41. Jesus did all of these things. Healed the sick, fed the hungry, cast out demons, raised the dead, calmed storms, healed lepers, gave sight to the blind, gave speech to the dumb, restored withered hands, gave muscle control to the paralytics, restored amputated limbs, and all this right before their eyes. And they say, "Show us something." John 9:35. The context is that Jesus has just healed a blind man from birth. You can find that all the way back in verse 1. He healed a blind man from birth, a man, he doesn't know anything, anyone, he doesn't know by sight. He's just overwhelmed with his cure, and Jesus, after healing him, walks away. So the man doesn't know who Jesus is. So he goes searching for him. Well, the Sanhedrin finds out, and they're not okay with this, so they apprehend him. They technically arrest him and bring him before the council and say, "Who did this to you?" Well, we find ourselves then in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. After they charged him, they said, "He's out of the synagogue. He can't worship God. He's a liar." Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, so Jesus speaks to this blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, now notice, there is no break in that statement. Here we have a blind man at the feet of Jesus worshiping, and then the text says, Jesus said, looking around to the authorities, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Let's go back to Matthew. Here's my purpose in pointing that out. That's what we have here. These Pharisees and Sadducees see, and they're blind. And their guilt remains because they have seen the miracles. They're obsessed with seeing. They boast in seeing, and they're blind. So he says, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You can interpret the skies. You can see natural things and make reasonable, logical conclusions, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Oh, and I love this one, right? Signs of the times. A phrase that is so celebrated today in thinking about end times. That's not how it's used here, clearly, and it's not how it's always used in the prophets. It's not about the future. It's about the Christ. You can't interpret that every indication in the world is pointing to me as the promised Messiah? These signs of the times speak of times of the coming promises of the kingdom, the times of the coming promises of the Lord himself, the times of the day of visitation, as the prophets repeatedly said, that the signs of the times will be the day of visitation, and God is visiting his people in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you don't see? These all testify to me, to the life and the power of the kingdom in me. You can't see that. You can't see me ripping demons out. You can't see me pulling back the curse. You can't see me giving life to the dead. You can't see that I came to save. You can't see that I came to forgive and to bless, that I'm full and abundant in steadfast love and mercy. You can't see my righteousness. They were standing in the time of decision. They were in the valley of vision, and yet their vision is veiled. They had all the signs they needed. What more do you want? What more? Which gives us our second to the last element here. Jesus' response. We've seen the call to see, the rebuke, and the response. And here Jesus responds to them. And let me just take the liberty to suggest pulling together various scriptures to suggest the kind of heart attitude we should see about how he responds to them. It's something along the thought of this as I pull together various scriptures that are in line. It's as though Jesus were to say something like, you are looking at the Lord of heaven and earth. You are standing in the presence of God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, for the Father and I are one. In me, you are confronted with God. What more could you possibly need? This Son is in all its noonday strength. The glory is blazing before your eyes, and you say, show us the light. And it is as though Jesus were to say, no. Not because I cannot, but because I will not. Verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. An evil speaks of the lack, not of evidence, but the lack of righteousness. The reason he won't is because their heart's motive and intent is evil. The reason that people don't see Christ is not because there's not enough evidence. It's because the darkness of the depravity of their mind. It's not about information, beloved and friends, merely. It's about the revelation, the truth that has revealed that must penetrate a dark and hostile mind. They are an adulterous generation because this is Israel. And as the Pharisees and the Sadducees represent formal Judaism in its entirety, they represent the leaders of the nation, and they thereby, as Jesus calls them, adulterers. Literally, he is saying, you are not faithful to your vows. You do not hold to the covenant of your God. You do not walk in the ways of your marriage vows to God, lest you would see me and know who I am. John the Baptist himself would say, he's the groom. He's the bridegroom. Everyone who has eyes to see knows it. But the adulterers don't know the voice of their own husband. An evil and adulterous generation, they seek for a sign. Epizeteo. Zeteo is to seek after. Epi is to make it super strong. This is an intense form of the saying, seek wholeheartedly with intent concentration. They are after this. And that's where I think, again, just about the word plays here and the concepts that are being compared. These men behold the brilliance of God, the Son, and they're blind. They behold blindly. It is a dreadful kind of blindness because it's blind to itself. It doesn't know that it's blind. It's blind to its blindness. And yet they boast of sight. Their vision is veiled by a strange paradox. Optical obsession is what I call it. They're obsessed to see things, and it proves they're blind. If you're obsessed to see things, to prove Christ, to prove the Lord your God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the necessity of righteousness in order to have life after death, if you are obsessed with the optics, if you need to see, it proves you're blind. Here what we have is the blind living by sight when those who see live by faith. These men fixate on fern seeds and they miss the elephant in the room. It's as though they are stargazing at noon. The Son of Christ, Christ in his presence in Israel, should be such a brilliant light that every prophet has been drowned out by the light of the sun. That every possible thing they could try to look at, the law, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, all that they could possibly look to for authority should be drowned out by the light, washed out by the brilliance of the sun. You can't stargaze at noon. That's what they're trying to do, because it's as though they cannot see the light of the sun. So it features that all too familiar case, doesn't it? We know it too well in 21st century Silicon Valley. Seeing is not believing. So Jesus says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Oh, and we've heard that, right? Chapter 12, verse 39, an evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. There he elaborates. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You know, it's striking that Jewish tradition holds that Jonah actually died in the great fish, and that his dying prayer is what chapter 2 articulates, and that on the third day, God resurrected him from life by spewing him out. That's Jewish tradition holds to that, which these men would have known. And he's saying, that's the sign I'll give you. I'll give you that sign. That's the only sign I'm going to give you. I'm not going to give you any other. You see, this is what's striking. There's something here about the Gentiles and the Jews. Again, Jonah was the only prophet to Gentiles. Interesting. It's also striking that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the great, at that day, the greatest enemy of Israel, representing Satan. And it's also striking that they were known, notorious for their depraved wickedness. And it's striking that a prophet of Israel wouldn't go to them. He had no compassion. But God made him go. And when he finally came, this wicked, depraved, cruel, deranged tyranny of a kingdom, in its capital, the king and the people repent with sackcloth and ash at the mere word of a prophet. And Israel needs a sign. Depraved Gentiles hear a simple word, the whole city repents. And Israel, the champions of the word of God, they need a sign. That is crazy. The matter is not intellectual. It is not a matter of material evidence. The whole scene points to the dreadfulness of depravity and the tremendous need for man to receive revelation from God. Back in 11, look at chapter 11, 25 to 7. Remember there, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Here's key, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Let's go back to chapter 16. Look at verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, that confession was not made based on curiosity contented or skepticism satisfied. But that confession was made not by flesh and blood, but by a revelation of God. You see, beloved and friends, that's what the entire passage is setting up. Israel is rejecting the Messiah. No one understands truly who he is. Not even the disciples. But before we get there, let's just one last time consider a closing thought on these Sadducees and Pharisees. This whole scene demonstrates that information, again, is in itself insufficient, that it demonstrates also that those who are true, who the Spirit of God is working in them, that they will respond with the slightest authenticating word from God. If you are true, if you are in, if God is working on you, if you are not blinded by your own self-sufficiency and arrogance and pride, and if you're not blinded by your own unwillingness to repent and look to Christ, then the slightest word will authenticate in your heart. It reminds me of key in a lock. We use that phrase, right? It's this, the idea that the gospel, that the word of God is like a key. It doesn't change. The key isn't changed for each door. It's the key. What has to happen is that each lock, each heart needs to be keyed for that key. The Spirit keys the lock, so when the key comes, when the word of God enters into the heart, it turns and opens. If your heart is not right before God, if instead you have an evil disposition, a presupposed hostility to God, if you are unwilling to see spiritual realities, unwilling to admit your own depravity and your desperate need, then your lock will not turn with the key of the word. But Nineveh's did. Their lock had been keyed to God's word. Striking. Spurgeon said this well. Jesus will be buried and will rise on the third day, and in the power of his resurrection will win Gentiles to repentance. Let's look at the close and quickly wrap up the disciples. In the close, we see this. Jesus leaves them. So there's a call to see. There's a rebuke, seeing, not perceiving. There's this response of Jesus, and then there's this close, and Jesus simply leaves them. Look at it. So he left them. This is 16:4. So he left them. Turner says that this physical act demonstrates the total incompatibility of Jesus and the religious leaders. Carson says that his withdrawal is emotional and judicial as well as geographical. It is the last and it is the most important withdrawal from Galilee. And it extends all the way through chapter 17. This is literally the beginning of the very end. It is the beginning of his last time in Galilee. He leaves. Now let's look at the parallels with the disciples and we'll move more quickly here. Verse 5. So we see the disciples now have a parallel in terms of how there's a call to see, there's a rebuke, there's a response, and then there's a close. But let's set it up. Verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. So again, they're withdrawing. They're going to the other side of the lake again. They were on the west side of the sea, and now they're going back to the northeast side of the sea where the last miracle happened, not the very last, but the 5,000 feeding happened near there, up past Bethsaida. And from there, there's going to be a trek all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. We'll find that in verse 13. Point, they're leaving the Jewish territory again. They're going into Gentile territory again. And here's the significance. In Gentile territory, where are you going to find kosher bread? The disciples realize, oh. Mark tells us they had one loaf with them in the boat, and in the boat they realized, we don't have any bread to go into a Gentile area. Here we go again. Striking, isn't it? They had forgotten to bring any bread. I mean, bread has preoccupied a curious prominence here in the past few scenes. I mean, there's a feeding of 5,000. There's the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who's talking about breadcrumbs, and then there's the feeding of 4,000 Gentiles, and now we're talking about bread again. It's as though faith in Christ to provide that which gives life as a gift has been illustrated in living metaphors. Two stunning examples of Jesus miraculously, his ability to provide freely, to supply abundantly beyond anything anyone could ask or think, to satisfy the hungry and needy. So we have now a call to see. The call to see for the disciples is a call to see the corruption of Israel's leaders. Verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch and beware. A key word of watch there can mean literally to see. It's used that way in chapter 2, verse 2, that we saw his star. So Jesus is using a word play, lots of seeing going on in this whole passage. Show us a sign. You can see the weather, but you can't see the signs. The disciples have bread in their, or they don't have bread in their hands. They're wondering about bread now. And Jesus says, see something here. And what they see is bread. That's the issue. He says, beware of the leaven, common symbol for evil. It's pervasive, corrupting, influential. So Jesus here is speaking, he speaks using the metaphor of leaven because of their preoccupation with bread. Masterfully sets up a memorable lesson. I mean, he sets this up so they won't forget and like write it down and put it in a catalog of events called the Gospel of Matthew so that everyone can know. You're not going to forget that. If he just said, now watch out when the Pharisees and the scribes do this, or the Pharisees and Sadducees do that. Yeah, that wouldn't be memorable like this. They thought he's talking one thing and he's talking another. It's a masterful way to call them to think more deeply and to refuse to continue spoon-feeding them. It's time, boys. You got to get up and grow up. I'm not going to be with you much longer. You need to discern these things. You need to see with spiritual sight. No one understands here. The enemies of Christ don't understand, but even his closest friends aren't understanding. And he's here challenging them, you need to understand, you need to see these things. Stop playing around like fools and like children. You need to see beyond appearances. So he rebukes them. We see this similar parallel there, rebuke. He rebukes them for what? Rebukes them for seeing and not perceiving, dangerously close to the Pharisees. I mean, they are running dangerously close to Israel's leaders at this moment. They have difficulty understanding what he's saying. I mean, was Jesus rebuking them for getting bread? Is that the problem? I mean, even the disciples don't understand. They have been with the blazing sun and they don't see the light. Their minds appear to be focused only on material needs. Seeing, they do not see. They're living by sight again, and they're acting blind. Verse 7, they began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Jesus said, leaven, and they go, what? We didn't bring any bread. Their faith is lacking. Faith that seeks understanding. Not understanding that seeks faith, but faith that seeks understanding. Like Augustine said, I do not believe or I do not understand in order to believe. I believe in order to understand. You see, the problem here is no one understands because it requires faith. Then you can understand. You don't come at it by understanding and then have faith. It must come from God. So, verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, I mean, that's amazing. He knows their thoughts. I think that's the implication. I don't think it's just he overheard them. It could have said that, hearing them. No, instead, the Greek is a little more strong. It's like, knowing this, knowing what they're talking about, knowing this, he addresses them, oh, you of little faith. You have little faith. They not only lack spiritual perception, but they lack faith in Christ to provide their basic needs. I mean, this is what's happening. He's talking on a high plane of spiritual realities, preparing his men to understand what's coming. And they're not seeing that, but they're not even trusting this, which is we're going to get hungry and we don't have bread. Like you didn't see him just provide thousands of people with bread. It's unbelievable. They're not understanding here or here. It's remarkable in light of the fact that they not only witnessed, but participated in the distribution of two miracles of bread. So now we find a response. Let's look at the response. The response is that Jesus admonishes them. Notice in contrast to the Pharisees and Sadducees, He denied them. Here, he admonishes, tender, loving, gentle, though firm. He says in verse 9, do you not yet perceive? And that not yet is a statement that, look, it's been long enough. You should already know. You should already see like this. Do you not remember, he says. And then he recites the 5 loaves and for 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered. Do you not remember? It stresses their personal experience in the involvement. And there's 2 points to that. Did not Christ provide for all the material needs? Satisfied. And secondly, did not they perceive a deeper significance in the miracle? Or was it just about feeding people? I mean, you got the numbers he recites, the creative power he demonstrated, the provision for life that bread represents, the abundance that was left over. All of it's deeply significant, and it all points to Christ. The disciples here are dangerously close to the Pharisees and Sadducees in standing in the face of the sun and asking, where's the light? A strong reminder to us. Let's see how he closes. Here, instead of Jesus leaving like the Sadducee to the Pharisees and Sadducees, our last point, in the close to the disciples, Jesus repeats himself. This is love. Verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? He could have just left him like he did the others, but here he is after them. In other words, sovereign grace is at work. God is pursuing them. They're not pursuing him. He is the one doing this and working this and securing this. They will have a confidence like nothing else after they get it, because they will see and they're recounting, and Matthew's remembering, it was him all the time, the whole time it was him. He's chasing us. He doesn't leave us. He repeats himself and he says, how do you fail to understand this? Food is not the problem. I'm calling you to realize how dangerous the increasing opposition of those religious leaders are. I'm calling you to realize what it means and what it will lead to. I'm calling you to see here something deeply significant. So I want to ask you, take a look at when he says, verse 12, when it concludes, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I want you to look at this. Look at down at chapter 16, verse 21. You see, the whole thing is telling, is a telling irony, isn't it? It's preparing everything. It's preparing everything. This is a transitional passage. Israel's rejecting. Christ is now going to a cross. And right here, he's underscoring, nobody understands. And it's preparing for Peter's profound Christological confession. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they can discern realities, material but not spiritual. And now the disciples seem to be quite similar in deficiency. They can see bread, its need and Christ's provision, but they cannot discern the seriousness of the spiritual conflict between Israel, its religious leaders, and Jesus. They, like most of Israel, appear preoccupied with temporal matters. They take Jesus' words as relating to their bodily dangers rather than the deep spiritual dangers that loom. And after all, why are we going to a Gentile territory again? Escalating adversity is mounting against Jesus, and it's going to culminate in a spiritual opposition that pose a mortal danger to Christ. Look at it with me, 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Oh yeah, that's the first time that he articulates his gospel of redemptive atonement in his first coming. It's the first time that he says it. This passage is to prepare everyone to understand that no one understands and no one will understand in their own strength and by their own devices. This requires exclusively a work of God. Let us look at the close. My point is simply this. I got my phrase for the title as I read this and pondered, oh God, this is powerful to me. It's cutting. It's deep, significant. And my mind went to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, which states, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And I got that because none of us are righteous. And in our own thought of righteousness, our own claims of righteousness, in our own self-righteousness, whether we are an enemy outwardly or whether we are a close disciple, in our own strength, we will not understand Jesus. We will not understand the depth of his person and mission. We will be too preoccupied with earthly things, too caught up in the here and now, too enamored with how we feel than to see the mission of God in flesh. Beloved and friends, none are deserving of Christ, yet he is worthy of the world. But flesh and blood cannot reveal this. Look with me, my last verse, 16:16. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the very thing that no one here is seeing. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing your Son to us. We acknowledge in this passage that it teaches us deeply that no one understands how deeply we need a gracious revelation from you. How deeply we need you to speak to our cold, hard hearts. How deeply we need to be recalibrated by a power not our own, to see a glory that we cannot see on our own. Oh God, my prayer, my earnest desire is for everyone tuning into this message that you, Father, would glorify the Son by granting eyes to see. May everyone acknowledge they, on their own, do not understand and cannot understand. And may we all, in deep humility, turn from self and sin and cry out for mercy to Christ. In his name, amen.